Life is full of questions. The older people, they have their life experiences, which can be sad, surprising, and upsetting. And often the question is then why? And young people, they look at things afresh. The things their parents have taken for granted or accepted as the way things are, they ask, why? Why should it be like this? Now, can you ask God these questions? Can you ask God, why is it like this? Or is that really the pot questioning the potter, as the Apostle Paul calls it in Romans 9, verse 21? Tonight we will see what we can learn from the prophet Habakkuk. Now Habakkuk himself, nothing is known about the man. He is only mentioned in Habakkuk 1 verse 1 and 3 verse 1 in the Bible. And sadly sometimes we have even difficulty finding him there. It's one of the 12 small prophets in the back. He's number 8 actually. And when the minister says it's going to be Habakkuk, you just hope he tells you the page number. And his name has no particular meaning. The best the commentators can do is link it to some Mesopotamian garden plant. And if it conveys anything, it is heavy Assyrian influence in Israel at the time. And that could actually fit. Because Habakkuk was probably born under King Manasseh, which was the worst king in Judah. And that king was given over to and subject to the Assyrians, who were very cruel overlords. And his prophecies probably date from the period 615 to 605 before Christ. And that period spans the arrival of the Babylonians. So it is close to the exile and to the destruction of the temple. And it makes Habakkuk a contemporary of Jeremiah and his lamentations. Not a very cheerful time. Habakkuk's prophecy is called a burden, and it unfolds in 3 chapters. And there are 2 questions, 2 answers, and a psalm with a conclusion or a response. And the prophecy is actually in an unusual form. It's a dialogue between God and the prophet, with Habakkuk's people and us listening in to that dialogue. And as we go through Habakkuk and listen to the dialogue, we will try to learn the lesson from Habakkuk's struggle. And that is the summary of the message from the prophecy of Habakkuk. The lesson from Habakkuk's struggle. And we note in the first place that you can ask the Lord any question. If, too, you wait obediently for the answer, then 3, joy will be the end. So the lesson from Habakkuk's struggle. In the first place, you can ask the Lord any question. If, too, you wait obediently for the answer, then 3, joy will be the end. So then, in the first place, the lesson from Habakkuk's struggle, you can ask the Lord any question. Habakkuk genuinely struggled. And it is reflected in powerful poetic language that even comes through in the translation. And he struggled with the age-old questions, why does the Lord allow evil in whatever shape that appears in our life to prevail? And why does he not respond to prayer? We read the verses 2 to 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. There you have, very succinct, the issues. God does not seem to answer prayer, and God does not seem to control evil. Now Habakkuk lived under Manasseh, and about Manasseh the scripture tells us a few things. In the book of Kings, a little while after his death, we read, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord this," that is the exile, "came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." And then after Manasseh, there was for a little while a righteous king, Josiah. But Josiah, although he tried hard, could not stem the tide of Israel's idolatry anymore. And he was followed by Jehoiakim. And about Jehoiakim, the book of Chronicles records that he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it goes on, specifically, he did detestable things. Also Jeremiah, the contemporary, mentions him. We read in Jeremiah 22, "Woe to him," that is that king, "who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work." And so king, so the courtiers. This behavior was apparently widespread at the time. For we read in Jeremiah 23, when he is commenting on the king's court, "For the land is full of adulterers, for because a curse the land mourns. The pleasant place of the wilderness are dried up, their course of life is evil, and their might is not right." And finally, Jehoiakim was stupid enough to try to switch alliance and rebel against Babylon, and he was taken prisoner, only to be followed by another bad king. So Habakkuk's time was a time of an incompetent, rapacious, and godless ruling class in Judah. And during that time, evil and injustice prevailed in Judah, in the very land that had God's word. The promised land, where the law of the exemplar king from Deuteronomy 17 that we touched upon last week was to prevail. Where the king was to rule trusting in God and not in alliances, and to lead his people in obedience to God's law. And while our society still has a veneer of civilization and of a legal system, if you look underneath it, you may well wonder. Because thousands of innocent children are killed with abortions subsidized and promoted. And the legal system is becoming lax on euthanasia. Millions of pounds are being spent on art and TV performances and programs which celebrate sin and are blasphemous. And the Christian ethos that was reflected in the marriage laws and in the Sunday trading prohibitions, ridiculed, undermined, and terminated. And freedom of religion is threatened by the new taboos and the political correctness of the chattering classes. And like in the time of Jehoiakim, these classes contain men who draw sound salaries, build pleasant pensions, and along the way dip in every expense account they can find. So there isn't much change, really. And it is, in many places of the world, even worse, with corrupt and cruel warlords. There is evil on a macro level, and it also takes many shapes in our personal lives, at the micro level. So the questions remain very similar. Why does evil continue to prevail? And our text tells us things are getting worse for Habakkuk. because the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, replace the rotten internal Judean rule. And their character and their behavior is powerfully and graphically described in the verses 6 to 11 and 14 to 17. A bitter and a hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're terrible, they're dreadful. Their horses are swifter than leopards. Their chargers charge ahead. They sweep up captives like sand is swept up in a storm. And then in the verses 14 to 17, they treat the other people like fish of the sea. They take them up with a hook and catch them in their net. They rejoice and are glad. They sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. So if the local yokels were bad, this is infinitely worse. And Habakkuk's questions become more despondent and more penetrating. Read them in verse 13. This is the second question, probably after the Babylonians that come to Judah, as promised in the first answer. You are pure of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? And yet God does not reproach Habakkuk for asking these questions, because he recognizes the struggle of his servant and he provides an answer. Read the verses 5 to 6. Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. And we see in that answer a couple of things. The first thing is that God does respond. Habakkuk had asked, God, why are you silent? But God is not silent. He does respond. Habakkuk had struggled with why evil was prevailing. And God tells him that the end for these people is coming. The second thing we note is that God is at work, even if it is not evident. Because you see, the Assyrians, who lived in what is today northern Iraq, loomed large over Judah, and Judah were their vassals. And far behind the Assyrians, in southern Iraq, there lived the Babylonians, at the time initially also subject to the Assyrians. So for Israel, the Babylonians were initially beyond the horizon. But God is already at work there. And history tells us that the Babylonians revolt and they conquer Assyria. They take Nineveh, the capital, in 612. And then they descend on Assyria's former colonies, including Judah. And these first stirrings are already taking place as Habakkuk gets his first answer, although he may not have realized what was happening. But God was at work. But in the first place, we note that God's response may be different from what is expected or desired. Habakkuk, no doubt, had hoped for judgment on the leadership and then better times. But the Lord explicitly warns him. The solution and the answer, Habakkuk, that I'm bringing is different from what you may have had in mind. Because in God's grand scheme, tranquility was not yet to return to Israel. But the exile and the warning and the cleansing that brought was to come. It is very notable in the Old Testament that until the time of the exile, Israel never could leave the Baals alone. They always fell back into that idolatry. But after the exile, although they continue to have many faults, there is no longer any idolatry. The Israelites from that time onwards were firmly monotheistic. They believed in the one and only God. And in God's grand scheme, that was still to be accomplished. And the result is that there is a second question, because Habakkuk is stunned by what happens. The Babylonians have come, and they do punish the Judean ruling classes, all right. But otherwise, they're even worse. These Babylonians were, tells our texters, violent, fierce, and fearless. And compared to them, we read, the previous bunch looks like hapless fish, caught in the net of a cruel fisherman, who gleefully rapes and rips the conquered people. And Habakkuk is struggling again, and he asks, why, God? Why? And God, again, gives him an answer. So we learned the first lesson from Habakkuk. We can ask the Lord the questions that we are struggling with. But, and that is the second lesson, we need to do so waiting obediently for his answer. Because we should carefully note Habakkuk's attitude while approaching God. There are in the world many people who are asking God questions, but that don't seem to get an answer. So why? Why don't so many people not get an answer? Some of them are very earnest, full of fierce compassion with the victims of evil in this world. Or they're really upset about what is happening to them, or their friends, or their relatives. So why do they not get an answer? Well, whether you get an answer depends on with what attitude you ask the question. Because the Lord requires an open and obedient mind. You see, some people are not really interested in an answer. They're only interested in kicking. You know, it can happen to us. People ask us questions not for the answer, but just to be nasty. And if they persist in that way, we say, well, if you just want to kick, you know, go and kick against some wall, and I'm not going to bother to give you an answer anymore. And there are other people who are calling God to account. Their attitude is, God, the world is full of evil, and I think that is very wrong, and if you are indeed almighty, come before me and give an account of yourself. Why is there evil in the world, and why haven't you done anything about it? But then, we are in the pot and the potter's territory. And there are yet other people who are checking the correctness of God's answer. They are not out to learn, but to check whether God got it right. They know already what they think is the correct answer. God is to change the world, or the church, or their life in the manner they think it should be organized. It's like being a quiz master. They also ask questions, but they're not really interested in the answer. They're only interested in checking whether you know the answer. And if God comes up with the wrong answer, then the bell goes and God's out. Or they look around in the church and say, we're out of here. And we saw an example of that in the section that we read in Mark's Gospel. Then they, that is the disciples and the Lord, came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Well, the priests were not really interested in the answer, because they thought they already knew. The authority to rule the temple was theirs. And they had no interest in getting to know who Jesus was, and who had sent him, and why he was there. And in his counter question, the Lord Jesus makes that clear. Because you see, his counter question was not just the clever debating techniques like politicians have on the telly. You know, they're asked a question and they say, good question, let me ask you a question. Or they say, well, that's a very important question, let me give you, and then they come up with whatever pre-cooked spinning sentence they have, whether it has any relevance or not. No, it's not that. Jesus points out that they had already heard the answer to that question, because John the Baptist had told them. We know from the Gospel of the Apostle John, when we read, the next day John, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, the priests had regularly checked up on John, so they knew. But they had refused to listen. And their question was antagonistic. It was calling Jesus, God, to account. So the priests got no answer. And likewise, for many people, heaven is silent. But you see, Habakkuk's attitude is different. We see it most clearly in his second question. Verse 13, God, you are pure. How can you allow this? Habakkuk acknowledges and professes God's moral character, his holiness, his pureness, and his goodness. And with Habakkuk, there was no calling to account or checking up, but reverence for God, and the genuine struggle and desire to understand. And then Habakkuk waits in obedience. We read it in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. He is on the wall, waiting for and looking for the messenger bringing the answer or the instruction. Habakkuk here poetically recognizes that he may have to wait for an answer. And he recognizes that the answer may come from beyond his horizon. And what we learn from that second answer is given in chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, which is the vision of Habakkuk. And then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but in the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And again, we can note a couple of things. First is that God's judgment on evil is certain. Habakkuk is to write it down and to advertise it, to proclaim it. The translation of the second half of verse 2, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it, is difficult to translate. But whatever route you go, the upshot is, it is to be made known, for it is certain. And, says the text literally, coming it comes, which is a Hebrew expression for it will surely, certainly come. The second thing we learn is that God's time is not man's time. Habakkuk's question at the beginning of the prophecy was, how long? How long? And the Lord understands his urgency. And he tells him, though it tarries, the vision and the execution thereof, though it remains outstanding, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It will not take longer than necessary. God, in his plan, has an appointed time. And when that time has come, he will act. Not a moment later. But Habakkuk, what is he to do in the meantime? And how is he to live in view of the coming judgment, waiting for God's answer to be actioned? Well, the essence of the vision is given in verse 4. The wicked, the Babylonians here, but I guess to be understood in general, is puffed up, full of himself. The next verses we read, arrogant, greedy, never satisfied, like the grave is never satisfied, but also heading for the woes. But, says our text in the second half of verse 4, the righteous are to trust in God, in his coming in righteousness, in him bringing redemption. And that is the third element in God's answer through that vision. Faithfulness is the key to righteous living. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk is to persevere in faith. Our text here in the verses 3 and 4 is alluded to in the letter to the Hebrews. We read it with the same lesson. We read, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Yet for a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith. So the Hebrews and we are to persevere in faith. In times of oppression by the Babylonians for Habakkuk and his contemporaries. In times of unknown oppression for the Hebrews. And in our time with its own questions and difficulties. We are to persist in faith, in the knowledge that God will come with judgment and redemption. And that he will come to right the wrongs. And then we have moved from the first two lessons. You can ask the Lord any question if you wait in obedience for the answer to the third lesson. Joy will be the end. The Hebrews had to persevere and Habakkuk's people had to wait. But judgment will come and evil will be punished and it will not wait any longer than is necessary. And so it does in Habakkuk. The judgment on the Babylonians is elaborated in the fivefold woe. Now the utterance of a woe is a technique that the prophets used to issue words of solemn warning. It was originally a funeral cry. If Mr. Smith had died, they would cry, "Woe, Mr. Smith, alas." And indeed, alas, for the world would go on, and his children would grow up, and his land would be plowed, and the seasons would continue, but the dead Mr. Smith would have neither any part in it nor any knowledge of it. And so it was with the targets of the prophetic woes. Death comes as the end. For time's sake, we cannot go into the details of the fivefold woe, but what it tells is Babylon's doom looms. It would take several decades for the Babylonians to be beaten and for Israel to be free to return from exile, but the redemption did come. Now you may say, Habakkuk did not live to see it. But we know from his prophecy that he trusted the Lord and was consoled. And as a poetic witness to that trust and that consolation, he has left us in chapter 3 his psalm. And a psalm it is. And in it he reflects upon the questions and the answers, on the vision that he received and on the lesson that he learned. And he gives us in Habakkuk 3 verse 2 the structure of his psalm. You see, the vision in chapter 2, the verses 3 to 4 told him that God would come to judge and to save. And in chapter 3 verse 2 he first remembers that that is what God has done in the past. I'm quoting the NIV, which is actually somewhat easier here. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Because Habakkuk remembers how God in the past had saved Israel. And in the verses 3 to 15 of the last chapter, he is full of poetic allusions to God's acts. There are references to the Exodus, to Sinai, to the conquest of Canaan, to the plagues in Egypt, to the shaking of Mount Sinai, to the Nile, to the parting of the Red Sea and the Jordan, and to Gibeon, where the time stood still. There is no time to spell it out, but if you read the commentary, you will be able to trace it. God, says Habakkuk, is almighty and all-powerful, and he has helped his children in the past. But then, in verse 2b, he says in the second place, there is, in his introduction, the prayer to also be with his people in this day and age. Renew them, I'm again using the NIV here, them is God's deeds in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Where the NIV has in our day and in our time, the New King James has more literally in the midst of time. And that is probably how it felt to Habakkuk. The days of God's acting in the past were long gone. And the days of the vision and its fulfillment, the judgment on the Babylonians, felt like they were far off. And that is how it may feel today. Christ already came more than 2,000 years ago. And his return, who knows how long that will be. But Habakkuk's prayer is that in the dreary midst of time, God will renew his mighty deeds and again act in power. And that second element he then spells out from verse 16 onwards. He resumes with, I heard, like in verse 2. Again, what did he hear? Well, he heard of the deeds of old, and he had heard the vision, the promise of God's coming. And the thought of what he heard affects him physically. His heart pounds and he feels shaky. But he has also gained comfort, confidence, and understanding. Not necessarily factual knowledge. He had experienced answer one, the fall of Jerusalem, in his lifetime, but he did not know the timing and the details of answer two, the fall of Babylon, and he never knew. But looking at God's deed in the past and listening to God's assurance for the future, he can say, I will wait patiently for the day. And the going we read may still be tough. It remained tough for Habakkuk. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. You see, there is no peace, no security, no earthly well-being. But he knows that God is with him, and he will go through life sure-footed. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. So, with joy, it ends. Joy is Habakkuk's last and final word. Briefly then, and in closing, life throws up many questions, and what happens is often incomprehensible. And we often wonder why. Does God respond? Does God control evil? And if that happens to you, then remember the lesson from Habakkuk's struggle. You can ask the Lord any question, if you wait obediently for the answer, and then the end will be joy. Amen. Let us pray.